Today is Pentecost, and this is a huge day in the life of the church, because in the Christian faith, we have three major festivals. The first is Christmas, as you know, when the baby Jesus was given God's Spirit. And then comes Easter, when Jesus is given life after death. And then the third festival is this one, Pentecost, when God gives his Spirit to a whole body of believers, to us. One pastor summed it beautifully when he said, "Christmas and Easter happened to Jesus Christ, but Pentecost is meant to happen to you." And it's hugely important because were it not for the Holy Spirit, Christmas and Easter would not mean a thing to us. Because yes, Jesus may be alive, but when we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we know him to be not only alive, but active. One of the things I personally love about Pentecost is that Hallmark hasn't figured out what to do with it. Has anybody here ever received a Pentecost greeting card? Have a peppy Pentecost? No? Probably not, and that's not going to happen. Another thing I appreciate about Pentecost is you don't have to cook to prepare for it. It's not like Thanksgiving or Easter. There's no culinary requirement to serve turkey or ham. You don't even have to buy presents for anyone. All you have to do is to wear red and to prepare your soul to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not easy if you don't know what Pentecost is. And I dare say most people don't. On occasion, I used to say, "Happy Pentecost," to clerks in stores, to those same people who would have responded with a hearty Merry Christmas had it been in December. But somehow, peppy Pentecost, no one seemed to know what I was talking about. The biggest response I got was, "Yeah, okay." So, for starters, a Pentecost story. A girl would often visit her professor, her college professor grandfather on the campus where he taught. And one day, she got a ride high on his shoulders. As it happened, an acquaintance of this professor was passing by and said to the little girl, "Oh my goodness, look at you. You've grown so much." To which the girl responded, "Well, not all of this is me." And that, in essence, is how the disciples might have described their Pentecost experience. "Yes, I have been raised up, but not all of this is me." Here's what happened. Peter and the 10 other disciples were holding up. They were waiting for the day when they could come out of hiding and safely live their days in sad anonymity. Their dream had died because their Savior had died. And even though Jesus had left them an empty tomb and he'd made some startling reappearances, still they weren't inclined to do anything about that. After all, if they had, maybe they'd be the next ones on the Romans hit list. And they did not want to die. Their plan was to just wait this time out until the fervor faded away, died down, and then they could go back to the life they knew before. They could go back to their fishing. But if that plan had materialized, the faith would have died. Whenever they happened to die, it would have been gone. And all that work that God went to in giving a Savior and a Redeemer might have gone down the tubes. So God acted. First, he created a sound, like the rush of a violent wind. So let's think about that for a moment. If you were in hiding, can you think of anything that you would have wanted less than a horrific, loud noise? I can't. And if your goal is to stay sequestered in some out-of-the-way cubbyhole, can you imagine anything less welcome than a fire? When someone sees people who look as if their hair is going up in flames, someone else shouts, "Fire!" And they move. And that is exactly what God wanted them to do. The disciples on that Pentecost day did not get what they most wanted. Presumably, understandably, they wanted God to give them safety, to give them protection. But look what happened instead. God did just the opposite. And well might they have asked, "Lord, what are you doing?" And God said to them, "You figure it out." And so, as it happened, the disciples ended up facing what they most feared. And in the process, they made an awesome discovery. They discovered the presence of the living Holy Spirit. They discovered for themselves that life in the faith is not getting from God what they wanted. It is about getting over themselves and letting Jesus, the living Christ, take over their lives. Once they could say yes to him, they could say no to fear. And that is when Pentecost began. So, how do we get filled by that Holy Spirit? We get it, first of all, by wanting it, by surrendering to it, and then finally by saying yes to being used by it. The best analogy I've read comes from Tony Evans, who compares the power of the Holy Spirit to the law of gravity. That law relates to the fact that objects stay down on the ground instead of flying off into space. But when you think about it, aircraft doesn't obey that law. It's not that the law of gravity does not exist for airplanes, but the law of gravity can be transcended by something else, the law of aerodynamics. That is, when you take an object of a particular design and apply a certain power thrust, you get a certain lift. Planes do not negate the law of gravity, but they override it. They override it with a higher law. When the Holy Spirit takes over in your life, it doesn't cancel out the bad times or even the tragedies, but it can supersede them. It supersedes them with a new law, with a higher law, with the law of the Spirit that enables the soul to soar. That's because we are made of God's design, and we are made to be empowered. The lyrics of the song that Paul just sang, "You Raise Me Up," are a perfect description of what God does throughout our own Pentecost. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I'm strong when I'm on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. I dare say that all of us want that, and we can have it. not by trying to consume it as if it were an energy drink, but by surrendering to it. The critically significant message of Pentecost is that the power of the Holy Spirit was not a gift for the disciples alone. It's meant for us. It came to John Wesley at Aldersgate years ago. Wesley, after his experience in Georgia, had concluded that he was a religious flunky. He had tried hard. He had tried hard at being a missionary to, they called Indians, I will say Native Americans in Georgia, and he failed miserably. You'll hear more about that at the end of this month when Margaret Lane preaches, who, by the way, was actually born right there when all of this happened. Not, she wasn't born when it happened. She was... She was born right there where it happened. So, yeah, I have to be clear about that. All right. So, Wesley, feeling totally defeated, here he was, a missionary, with not one single convert to his name. He goes back home to England. And at a time when his ego was at its very lowest ebb, he went somewhat unwillingly to a Bible study. He didn't want to go. But there, somehow in the midst of that hour, as he was listening to a dry commentary on the book of Romans, his heart was strangely warmed. Somehow, the fire of the Holy Spirit got into his soul and set his spirit aflame. From there, he went on to preach over 40,000 sermons and rode over 250,000 miles on horseback to spread the good news of redemption. He was 5 feet, 3 inches tall. I'm 5 feet, two, just as a reference. And he weighed a mere 128 pounds. But in surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit, John Wesley became a giant, a spiritual giant that he was throughout all the rest of his life. And that kind of experience happens to us too, maybe not in that dramatic a form, but it happens nonetheless. I remember a time in my own life while I was serving a 3-point charge in rural Minnesota. And one of my parishioners was part of a terrible tragedy. He was driving a school bus and was at an intersection when the car that had the stop sign turned in front of him. He hit the car broadside, and the woman driver was killed on impact. The woman left a husband and a 15-year-old son who had been blind since birth. Our congregation was heartsick. The whole community was heartsick. So one morning, I got a telephone call. It was Harold McKinney, the driver. He told me that he thought it through and decided that he wanted to personally go to the man's farm and to tell the father and the son, face to face, how terribly sorry he was. Putting myself in his shoes, I tried to talk him out of it. I said, "How about writing a letter instead?" Next thing he said was the last thing in the world that I wanted to hear. He said, "No, I want to go. And I want you to come with me." Then I really started talking fast. But then I did all that was left to do, which was to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, First of all, to get me in the car, and secondly, to get me through this mess. The Holy Spirit did. I rode out to the farm with Harold, and I have to say, it was not like Hollywood. The men didn't embrace with tears streaming down their faces and the boy standing in the middle of them. It wasn't like that. But it was almost as it would have been on that Pentecost day when they could hear each other. They heard each other with one understanding. It was very sad, but it was so very beautiful at the same time. And I experienced then something I never imagined possible, something so much bigger than any of us there. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes over, it doesn't cancel out bad times or tragedies, but it can and certainly does overrule and supersede them. It supersedes with a new law, with a higher law, with the law of the Spirit that enables any of us to soar. And that's because we, as God's people, are made of God's design. And we are made to be empowered to say, "You raise me up. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be." Amen.